The battle was furious that day in 1 Samuel chapter 4. While the children of Israel fought with all the courage and strength they could muster, the Philistine forces were too much for them and overpowered them and routed them. And 4,000 Jewish infantrymen lost their lives that day and trudged discouragingly home to their camp that night. And the elders of Israel were disturbed and concerned about the state of affairs in their nation. So they gathered together to discuss the reason for their loss and to lay some plans and strategy for the next day's battle. And one of those elders spoke up and seemed to say something like, "The Lord is not with us. When God Almighty fights for us, we cannot lose. We've lost today, and it's evidence that God is not with us." So he came up with a suggestion. It's in verse 3 of 1 Samuel 4, and we mentioned it last week, but look at it again. "Let us fetch," right in the middle of the verse 3, 1 Samuel 4, "let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." The ark was the symbol of God's presence, so the elder says, "Let's bring the ark, and then God will be with us." Strange way he puts it, though. "That it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." That little box, 3 feet wide, 18 inches high, and 18 inches deep, overlaid with gold, had no power in itself to save anybody from anything. It was God who would save them. He seems to have the idea that the ark is some magical fetish, and it's going to save them. So they send word to Shiloh, which was some miles away, and those two evil sons of Eli bring the Ark of the Covenant out of the Holy of Holies to the battlefield. And when it arrives in the camp of Israel, there's a shout like had not been heard in the camp of Israel since the walls of Jericho fell down. It's in verse 5. "When the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth rang again." The earth actually resounded with a noise. It was such a loud shout that the fellows over in the camp of the Philistines heard it. They wondered among themselves, "What is all this noise? What's going on over among the Israelites?" And they got a little upset and frightened about the whole thing. I would imagine, while we're not told, that they sent a scout out who crawled up near enough to the camp to see what was going on and saw that glistening Ark of the Covenant in the midst of the camp of Israel, and he knew what it meant. It was the symbol of God's presence. And so he crept back to his people and told them what was happening, and their hearts sank. Look at it in verse 7. "The Philistines were afraid, for they said, 'God has come into the camp.' And they said, 'Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us! Who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods?' These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness." They'd heard about the God of Israel. They called these gods, but they knew that there was a God mightier than their gods fighting for the Israelites. They heard about the plagues on the Egyptians. They heard about that miraculous victory over the Amalekites as Moses stood on the hill with his hands outstretched toward heaven in prayer. They heard about the fall of Jericho. They'd seen this nation permeate the entire land and conquer it. And even to that day, caused them a great deal of grief. They were afraid. They cower in fear. But one brave Philistine soldier stands up and speaks in verse 9 and says, "Be strong and acquit yourselves like men, O you Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Acquit yourselves like men and fight." And fight they did, like they had never fought before. They fought with courage and with real power and effectiveness. And while the Ark of God was in the camp of the Israelites, it became quite evident very quickly as the day progressed that the God of the Ark was not fighting for the Israelites. And it turned out to be a rout, worse than the day before. 30,000 Jewish soldiers were killed. The two sons of Eli, the priests, were killed. And the Ark of God was captured and taken into the camp of the Philistines. It was one of the saddest days in the entire history of the nation Israel. One soldier escaped the slaughter. and ran back as fast as his legs would carry him to the city of Shiloh before the Philistines got there to destroy it. And he spread the word as to what had happened, and the people began to cry and to mourn and lament. And the old priest Eli, who was sitting at the gate of the city, nearly blind, he didn't even hear the messenger come in, said, "What's all the noise?" And they came and they told him exactly what happened. And as we noted last week, the shock of it all, particularly the ark of God being captured, caused him to fall off of his chair, and he broke his neck and he died. And then we saw also last week how the wife of Phinehas, one of those priest's wives, was having a baby. And just at that moment she delivered and lost consciousness and never seemed to regain consciousness. But when she heard the news that her husband had been killed and the ark of God had been taken, she seemed to mutter before she died, down in verse 22, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken." And then one word came out of her mouth. It was the word Ichabod, verse 21. She named the child Ichabod, meaning literally, "Where is the glory?" Because the glory of God had departed from Israel. The ark of God had been taken. And little Ichabod became the symbol of the situation in Israel for years to come. The glory of God had departed. These people were serving their Philistine lords. They were worshiping their Canaanite gods. They turned their back on God. And the glory of God had departed from this nation. Meanwhile, back at the camp of the Philistines, things were not going too well. They brought the Ark of the Covenant down to Ashdod and into the temple of their god, Dagon. And the next morning they came into the temple of Dagon, and Dagon had fallen flat over on his face. And they set him up again, and they waited throughout the day, and the next morning they came in again, and there was Dagon fallen flat over on his face again. It's happened a succession of days. One day they came in, and the fall had knocked Dagon's head off and his hands off, and all that was left was the stump of their idol. In addition to that, a plague broke out among the Philistines, plague of tumors, and it just covered the men of the city. So the men of Ashdod said, "Let's get rid of this thing," and they sent it on to another Philistine city, and the same thing happened there. A plague broke out among all the people, and then they sent it on to a third Philistine city, and the same thing happened again. Until the elders of the nation of the Philistines got together and said, "We've got to get rid of this thing." So they put it on an ox cart and headed that ox cart in the direction of the Israelite border, and came into a city of the Jews named Beth Shemesh, and they took it on to another city called Kirjath Jearim, and to a house of a man named Abinadab, and there the Ark of the Covenant sat for 20 long years. While the children of Israel served their Philistine lords and worshiped their Canaanite gods. It says in chapter 7, I'm up to that point in the narrative now, and verse 2. Chapter 7, verse 2, "And it came to pass while the ark abode in Kiriath Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord." Lamented after the Lord. They longed to be delivered from their Philistine lords. They longed to have their place of worship in Shiloh rebuilt again. They longed to have the Ark of the Covenant back there where it belonged. They longed to have God's presence and God's power felt in their midst once more. They lamented after the Lord, but they were not willing to turn from their idol gods. They were not willing to turn from their sins. They were not willing to yield their lives and their wills to God and live for His glory alone. They lamented after the Lord. They wanted God's blessing on their lives, but they weren't willing to pay the price. They weren't willing to give up their idols and their sins. But God sent a great man, one of the greatest men in Israel's history. He ranks right up with the top. Sent that man to the nation to speak to them. His name was Samuel. He was the last of Israel's judges and the first of a line of great prophets in Israel. He had served his apprenticeship in the tabernacle in Shiloh with Eli, and now he had become a man of God, and the nation respected him and heard him. And Samuel spoke to the nation in chapter 7 and verse 3 and said, if you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, and if you will put away your foreign gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve Him only, then will He deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. You want God's blessing on your life? Samuel says, you want to be delivered from this yoke of bondage? Do you want to be free to live and serve God? Then you've got to turn from your sin and turn from your idols. And God will deliver you. And God will bless you. And the nation heard him. And he gathered almost the whole nation together at a town called Mizpah for a great prayer meeting. And together, as the nation was gathered there, they confessed their sins. See it in verse 6, they fasted on that day and said, "We have sinned against the Lord." They turned from their sins and they turned from their idols. And Samuel burned a burnt offering unto the Lord that day. Do you know what the burnt offering was? We've talked about it before. It was the only offering of the five in ancient Israel that was totally consumed on the altar. Nothing was left for any purpose. And that burnt offering symbolized total consecration and commitment of the offerer's life unto the Lord. And Samuel was saying, by burning that offering on the altar on behalf of the nation Israel, "God, here we are. We belong to you. We want your will for our lives. We're ready to turn from our sins and turn from our idols and serve you alone." It was a great day of commitment and a great day of revival and a day of joy and a day of power. It was a great day for the nation Israel. 20 years after that sad day when the Ark of God was taken. Well, the Philistines heard about this meeting at Mizpah, and they considered it a great opportunity. Here was the whole nation gathered together in one place. If they could surprise them and ambush them, they could not only defeat the Israelite armies, they could wipe the whole nation off the face of the earth. And that was the one thing they wanted to do. And so they attacked. But there was one thing that the Philistines had not reckoned on. And that was that these people were now right with their God. And their God was ready to fight for them. And there was no way to defeat the Lord God of hosts, Jehovah, the God of Israel. And while they had the advantage of the surprise attack, God sent a great thunder that totally confused the whole host of the Philistine. They didn't know what they were doing. They began to turn on each other, and the tables were turned on them that day from what it was 20 years before, and it was a tremendous slaughter. And God gave the children of Israel a great victory that day as they soundly defeated the Philistines and threw off that yoke of bondage for a number of years to come. And Samuel was thrilled at what God had done for his people, and he found a great stone, and they rolled it to a place where they could set it up as a monument. It's in verse 12. And Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, which means the stone of help. And he said, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." God had helped them that day. He hadn't helped them 20 years before. It was the same spot, incidentally. It's called Ebenezer back in chapter 4 and verse 1, but it hadn't even gotten its name yet. The writer tells us that because in chapter 7 it got its name. But in the same spot where they'd been defeated years before, now they had gained a great victory. And God had helped them. And God had turned Ichabod, the glory is departed, into Ebenezer, the stone of help. My, those words are as different as night is from day. Neither one are words we ever use. Ichabod. The glory is departed. It's an ugly term. Ebenezer, the Lord has helped us. The stone of help. It's a day of triumph, a day to memorialize and remember for years to come. God had helped them. Now that's the story as it occurs in 1 Samuel chapters 4 through 7. I'd like to take this story and make some application to our lives today. One reason is because every time we fellowship around the Lord's table, it's really a time of memorial. We remember the Lord's death, but we also take stock. It's a plateau in our lives, a time when we stop and look back and examine our lives. Paul said that, "Let every man examine himself." It's a milestone in our spiritual experience. And since today we're going to stop and take stock, maybe we ought to think as the children of Israel thought on this day of Ebenezer, when they looked back and were able to say, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." I think we can all look back in our own spiritual experience, our own personal, individual spiritual experience, to moments of despair and defeat and discouragement when we turned to the Lord in total commitment and threw ourselves upon Him. And He helped us. And He delivered us. And He strengthened us. And He empowered us and gave us joy and blessed our lives. We can look back to those milestones and say, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Here I raise mine Ebenezer." That's the way the songwriter put it in that hymn we sang, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." "Here I raise mine Ebenezer. Hither by Thy help I've come." And we can sit in this beautiful sanctuary of worship this morning and say, "Thank you, God, for helping me through my life and bringing me to this point in my spiritual experience. You've been my help. You've been my strength. You've been my joy. You've been my blessing. Hither by Thy help I've come." We can sit here and look back over the history of our church as well. 37 years God has been with us and helped us and blessed us. There have been problems, there have been low points, there have been crises, financial crises, spiritual crises, problems of other descriptions, attacks of the evil one. But we can sit here today and thank God for His help and His strength. We can say, as Samuel said of old, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." We experience great blessing from God today. We're not responsible for it. God is. We've wanted it. We've sought His help and His strength, and we've let Him use us. He's brought us to this place in our lives. I think we can do the same thing as a nation today. Not only is it individual, not only is it as a body of believers in Christ, but I think we can do the same thing as a nation. In this bicentennial year, we can look back over 200 years of history and thank God for His help. And we can say just what Samuel said about his nation: "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." This milestone is a time to look back with thanksgiving for God's grace upon us as a nation. Whether it's individual, whether it's as a local body of believers in Christ, whether it's a nation, we can say what the psalmist said: "The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad." But you know, in every Ebenezer experience, I have found, as I've studied the Word of God, there is an Ichabod on the horizon. Think that through for a moment. In every Ebenezer experience, there's an Ichabod on the horizon. When Samuel grew old, the people of Israel came to him and they said, "Samuel, we want a king. We don't want the Lord to reign over us anymore. We want a human king like the nations around us." Samuel said, "It isn't God's time, fellas. This isn't the time. God's man is not here. We want a king." So they chose them a king. And from that moment on, the history of Israel's kings was a history of sadness and sorrow and sin. Until 500 years later, another great prophet of God had a vision way down in Babylon. His name was Ezekiel. It was a vision of the glory of God departing from Israel. He actually saw in that vision the temple of God, and the glory of God that hovered over the Holy of Holies went out to the threshold of the temple, and then it moved to the east gate of the temple courtyard, and then it moved up to a hill on the east side of the city, and finally it disappeared over the horizon, and the glory of God was gone. And one word has summarized the history of the nation of Israel from that day to this. It's the word Ichabod. The glory has departed from Israel. Yeah, it was a great day at Ebenezer when they could stand and look back and say, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." But the point I'm trying to make is simply this: one Ebenezer does not guarantee another. One victory does not necessarily mean there shall be another. Tomorrow's triumph does not depend on yesterday's trust. Tomorrow's triumph depends on tomorrow's trust and tomorrow's obedience and tomorrow's yieldedness to the will of God, to tomorrow's willingness to be used of God for new victories and new triumphs. as we move ahead for the glory of God and for victory over the evil one. Sometimes God's people seem to get the idea that because God has blessed them in the past, He's necessarily obligated to bless them in the future. I know individual Christians who feel that about their individual lives. Oh, I don't have any problems, they say. God's been good to me. He always has and He always will, and I'm not worried. So they let sin they know about, linger on in their experience. They don't get into the Word. They don't spend time with God. They don't cultivate their walk with the Lord. They just drift along, taking for granted that God's going to keep blessing them. Sometimes churches do the same thing. Sometimes people in churches like ours think, oh, this is a big church. It really doesn't matter whether I get right with God or not. My rightness with God is not going to determine God's future blessing on this church. Maybe people feel the same way about our nation. Maybe you do. You know, God's blessing has been on this nation. He'll take care of us. It doesn't matter how I live, whether my heart's right with Him or not. May I remind you that the Word of God does not bear out your opinion. Sometimes God's purposes are thwarted by man's indifference and lack of yieldedness to His will. And the Bible is filled with illustrations of that very thing. For instance, old Eli himself. It was God's intention that his family continue as the priestly family, but it didn't, because Eli didn't restrain his children, you remember. Same thing was true of the nation Israel. Think of the great victory at Jericho. God wanted to give them one victory after another until they took that entire land. But they moved from their greatest victory at Jericho to their greatest defeat at Ai. Why? Because one man named Achan, one man, had taken what God told him not to touch, had disobeyed the Lord, and the whole nation suffered for it. We have to face the fact that maybe God's going to deal with our nation in accord with our lives. Let me read you what one great national leader said. Listen, we have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. It behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins, and to pray for clemency and forgiveness. Abraham Lincoln said that over 100 years ago. And those words are probably more appropriate today than they were even in Abraham Lincoln's day. He reminded us that, you know, yesterday's successes do not necessarily guarantee tomorrow's successes. As a nation, we need to turn back to God if we want the continued blessing of God upon us. Same thing is true of the church. Not only the individual and the nation, but our church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, God says we are workers together with Him. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. We're workers together, shoulder to shoulder, for the glory of God as we build His church. We work with Him, shoulder to shoulder. Take heed, therefore, Paul says, how you build. Watch out how you build. Give some thought and care and diligence to how you do the job. Let your own life be such as pleases Him, because you're building. You're either building with gold, silver, and precious stones for the strength of the body of believers and for your eternal reward, or you're building with wood, hay, and stubble, which aren't very strong materials. In that case, you're building for the weakness of the body and the lack of eternal reward. I'm convinced in my own heart, as I look at the Word of God and study its principles, that that we're really moving one direction or another all the time. There's no standing still at Ebenezer, you know. That was a great day. I'm sure they wish they could have stayed there and just basked in the joy of that day. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Isn't it wonderful? Victory! And just continue to savor that victory forever. It doesn't work that way, friends. We're always moving in the Christian life. We're either moving backward or we're moving forward. We're either slipping in our Christian experience and losing ground spiritually until we come to that place where that word Ichabod may have to be written over our spiritual experience, where we've just blown it all and Our lives are just one spiritual ruin, and the glory of God is gone. We're either moving that way, or we're growing stronger in the grace that's in Christ Jesus and building for the strength of the body of believers, for blessing. We're either building for blessing or for collapse. So you see, Ebenezer is not just a place of thanksgiving. It's a place of decision. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. We don't use that terminology anymore, do we? Hitherto. We don't even talk that way anymore. It's a word we just don't use. We would probably say, up till now, the Lord has helped us. Let's put it like that. Up till now, the Lord has helped us. What does that bring to your mind? How does that make you think? Well, it makes you look back on the blessing of God and the joy and blessing of this present moment, but doesn't it leave a doubt in your mind about the future? It does mine. Up till now, the Lord has helped us. What about tomorrow? What's tomorrow going to be like? Tomorrow's victories and blessings will depend upon our willingness to be used of God tomorrow, to yield our lives to Him, to turn from our sin, to put aside the idols in our lives, and we have lots of them in modern America, usually material things, but to put them aside and turn from them and be willing to serve the Lord, as Samuel said, with all our hearts. To put Him first in our experience will bring us one great Ebenezer after another, one great victory after another. What will the days to come be like should Jesus not return immediately? Will it be Ichabod? Will the indifference and lack of yieldedness of God's people pull us backward until the glory of God is gone and the power of God has been removed from us? Or through our willingness to be used of God, to be specific with God about our sin and confess them to Him and forsake them and claim His power, the power of His indwelling Spirit for victory over those things, will we move on to greater successes for His glory? God will help us tomorrow just as He's helped us in the past if we are willing to let Him. That's the question. May it not be the same history we experience that the children of Israel experienced, that they move from Ebenezer down until once again in Ezekiel 10 and 11, God had to say, the glory is departed. Let it not be. It's entirely possible that there are some people here this morning that are still back in 1 Samuel chapter 4. They never got to chapter 7. They're still back there suffering some humiliating defeat. They have to admit they long for God's blessing on their lives. Oh, they want that spiritual power. They want the joy of the Lord in their personal walk with Him and in their family life. They want the power of God on their testimony and their daily witness. But it isn't there. They have to admit it isn't there. They're still back there with Ichabod, you know, in defeat and misery and unhappiness, lamenting after the Lord. Yes, they long for spiritual power, but they haven't been willing up to now to turn from their sins, to acknowledge their sins and admit that in most cases, the problems in their lives may be due to their own sinfulness and waywardness and unwillingness to do the will of God and develop the attitudes that God wants them to develop and bear the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. They haven't been willing to admit it. Maybe today can be a great day when we raise our Ebenezer, a day of yieldedness to God, when we acknowledge to Him our sin, turn our lives over to Him, surrender to His will, saying, God, these things in my life that displease You have to go. And I want Your power and Your strength to help me with them. Take control of my life. Fill me with Your Spirit. Cause me to grow daily in my walk with You. Why not make it a great day? Particularly as we come to the Lord's table, make it a time of consecration. When we examine our lives, deal with our sins, renew our yieldedness to the Lord, and look forward to great blessing and victory in days to come. There may be some here this morning who will have to admit that they don't even know God. You have to say, you know, I came today either because of curiosity or because I want to be a religious person, but I really don't know God personally. God says you can know Him through His Son, the Lord Jesus. You can know Him personally. You can know that your sins are forgiven, that you have, as a present possession, eternal life, which will obviously last throughout the ages of eternity. You can know that. Not because any of us are good enough to receive it from God. We aren't. But because God is a God of grace. And He paid for your forgiveness and your eternal salvation when He sent His Son to Calvary's cross to die. And all He asks from you is that you admit your sin and put your trust in His completed work for your eternal salvation. That work was accomplished 2,000 years ago on a hill outside of Jerusalem, where Jesus Christ, God the Son, died in your place and bore the guilt and penalty of your sin and rose triumphant over sin and death to offer you eternal life. Put your trust in Him, will you? Receive Him as your Savior. Let's pray.